And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and as they were quarreling, he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled and dared not to look, and the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them, and now I will come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him in aside, and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, that is God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people." Yeah, I know, that's seeker-friendly, isn't it? "You uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man we're going to hear about later named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he, that is Stephen, called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does this sound like? Jesus, right? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You know, as we've been in the book of Acts, we have seen an increasing escalation of opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Right? First, we saw Peter and John arrested, and when they were brought before this very council, the Sanhedrin, they were warned, "Don't speak anymore in his name." And of course, being good Jews, they didn't listen to these people. They listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they kept preaching, and so they were arrested again, and this time they were beaten and told not to do it anymore. And now we have the church's first martyr, Stephen. This really should not shock us. I think it does a little bit. But if there's something that we learn from Scripture, it's that the faithful gospel proclamation is likely to incite trouble. Faithful gospel proclamation is likely to cause trouble. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Listen, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." And of course, there is an aspect in which he came to bring peace, but what he was saying is, I am the dividing line. There are those who are for me and those who are against me. And if you're for me, those who are against me are going to be against you. I mean, that's essentially what he said in John 15 when he said, "Hey, the world hated me. Guess what? It's going to hate you." And later, Paul will say in Acts 14, we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. This is just part and parcel of what it means to be a faithful proclaimer of gospel truth. Faithful Christianity is not for the weak. It is not an easy calling. It is a matter of dying each day to ourselves. And let's not just over-spiritualize that, because, man, we have got to keep killing the self. It is a matter of taking up our cross. And can I tell you that the cross that Jesus is talking about is far more than just the fact that you ran out of gas the other day. Right? It's not just every little inconvenient thing that happens in your life. It is the cost of following Jesus. We have been called to obediently follow Jesus even in the face of opposition. We have been called to continue to speak and to live in such a way that we declare our allegiance to him. What do I mean by allegiance? Our words and our actions declare he is Lord. You know, I want to speak to all of you today. I'm going to probably say this several times. But you know what? This is really a message that I'm going to be tweaking on the men. Because men, it is time to step up. It is time to step up for Christ. I mean that to all of us. Well, praise God. There you go. Amen. Amen. That's it. That's it. So this applies to all of us. But I think sometimes, and I don't mean to overstate this, sometimes the church has become too feminized. You know, all this stuff about, you know, "I'm so in love with you, Jesus." You know, he's not my girlfriend. Right. Okay? But Jesus is King and Lord. Amen. And he's calling us to be more than a swooning girlfriend to him. But you know what the key point of this passage is? Here it is. And this has got a lot of P's in it to help you remember it. Proclaiming truth may produce predictable but purposeful persecution. Proclaiming truth may produce predictable but purposeful persecution. Now, as long as this passage is, you can imagine I'm not going to preach through it the way that I normally do. I'm going to point out the key verses for us to focus on, but I want us to notice the two key points that are contained within this, or two key truths that are contained within this key point. One, when we are faithful to the truth, we can expect persecution. When we're faithful to the truth, we can expect it. But secondly, God does and will use our suffering, our persecution, to further his purposes, his plan. So, as I mentioned truth in this message, which is what we're going to be talking about a lot, what I mean by truth is uncompromising biblical or gospel speech. I mean, yes, it's uncompromising. That doesn't mean it's not spoken with grace, that it's not spoken in love. But I'm saying it's uncompromising speech that is not restricted due to a fear of man or what other people would think. That's what I'm talking about in the truth. And I'm not just talking about preaching. I'm talking about gospel speech that we have toward one another or to those who do not know Jesus. Okay, that's what I mean by truth. So let's take a look at this. Point one, truth will be opposed. Truth will be opposed. Stephen was introduced to us last week when Rick was preaching. He was one of the seven Greek-speaking Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews, that was appointed to a position that later developed into deacons. What we learn from last week's passage and this week's passage is that he was full of grace. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a good reputation. He was full of wisdom. He was full of power. He was doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And here in our passage in 6, 8 through 15 particularly, what we see is he's speaking in a Hellenistic synagogue. That's what the synagogue of the freedmen is. We know that even from history outside of the Bible. There was a synagogue by this name that was occupied by Greek-speaking Jews. They had been those who had been sent throughout the world but had come back into Jerusalem. They had their own synagogue. Stephen was there, and as was typical, you didn't have a situation like this all the time in those synagogues. Many times it wasn't just one person spewing, there was a debate. Stephen had a message and they debated with him. The problem was is they were losing the debate. Stephen was making his points and he was winning. And so what was happening is they then began to oppose that. Now, what can we learn from this, just this portion of the story? It's this: truth is powerful, and it is irrefutable. I mean, if we're standing on biblical truth, it cannot be refuted. It cannot be shown to be false, but it will be opposed. I have shared with you guys how every single week when I am doing my morning Bible reading before the sermon, God shows me something that fits with the sermon. And he did it again this morning. I'm reading from the Gospel of John when Jesus stands before Pilate. And in chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus says to him, "You say that I am a king," which is another way of saying, "You're right." Okay, and then he goes on, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Let me say that again. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Therefore, guys, everyone who is not of the truth does what? Doesn't listen. And that's what's happening here. They are not holding to the truth. They have denied the truth. And I mean not just truth little t, they've denied truth big T. I am the way, the truth, and the life, haven't they? Fact is, though, when we stand for truth, we have no need to fear the opinion of others. If we are driven by the opinion of others, we have misplaced our priorities. The one we need to fear is the Lord God. So we have no need to fear if we stand for biblical truth, no matter what the culture, no matter what the world, no matter what other people say. But what was happening in this synagogue is that long-held beliefs and traditions were being threatened, and so opposition arose. It was manufactured. You see, the charges were instigated. False witnesses were recruited. But Stephen's confidence in his message never wavers. As a matter of fact, it shines through. And it reminds me of something. There was somebody else who, when they heard God's truth, their face started to shine. Do you remember that about Moses when he comes? I mean, it is as if you guys are so into Moses and you're concerned about whether I'm opposing Moses. My face is shining like Moses. Truth will be opposed. Second point, truth offends and divides. Truth both offends and divides. Now, Stephen has been brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They're basically putting him on trial for blasphemy. As a former lawyer, I would tell you that what this is a courtroom scene. Stephen is the defendant. Unfortunately, Stephen doesn't, for the Jewish leadership, Stephen doesn't maintain the role of the defendant in this hearing. Stephen takes on the role of prosecutor. He's the one who's got charges brought against him, but he turns it around and says, "Let me tell you where you have messed up." Boldness beyond belief. He knows the truth, and in the midst of this trial, turns the tables. And here's the thing we need to know. The Jewish leadership sincerely believed what they were holding on to. But can I tell you, sincerity means nothing. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. If I see another coexist bumper sticker, I'm going to rip it. Because I agree with coexisting with one another, and I agree with having religious liberty, and that doesn't mean religious liberty for Christians, that means religious liberty for all faith. But quit saying all roads lead to God. There's no place for that. Jesus has not left that option open to us. There is one way, and He is the way. Truth is absolute. It cannot be compromised. Our culture wants to compromise truth. We have people right now in our political system who are speaking against everything the Bible says and yet want to sprinkle a little Christianity onto it to sanctify it. It's a lie. And I'm not even talking about which side, because they're all doing it. All right? Now, sincerity and commitment are simply insufficient. I can be sincere and I can be committed, but I can be sincerely wrong and committed to the wrong cause. Now, this is a really long speech, and it may have been hard for you to follow along with what in the world, what points are Stephen making? Well, let me just explain all of chapter 7 for you in a couple of sentences. Number one, two charges were brought against Stephen. One, blasphemy against the law, and secondly, blasphemy against the temple. All right? Those were essentially the two charges that were brought against Stephen. So Stephen makes two primary points in this long passage. One, God has never been and cannot be tied to a single place. So quit making the temple the end-all, be-all. And number two, You people who claim to follow Moses, you have rejected God's appointed leaders from the beginning. Those are Stephen's 2 points. What he's clear about is that Israel is in desperate need of a fresh work from God. He tells them in this long chapter, this long speech, which, by the way, is the longest speech in the book of Acts. He tells them, look at your past. Look at the recording in the Holy Scriptures of your own history. Nothing has changed. You were idolatrous in Sinai. You were idolatrous in the wilderness. You thought once Solomon built your temple, you thought more about the temple than you thought about God. Joseph was your deliverer. You didn't recognize him as who he was until your second visit to him in Egypt. Likewise, you didn't recognize Moses as your deliverer until his second visit after having gone to Midian for 40 years. You are a stiff-necked people. Think about that term for a second. What happens when your neck is stiff? What can you not do to your head? Turn. What word do you guys think of when I talk about turning? Repentance. A stiff-necked people is an unrepentant people. You can't turn. What does it mean to not have your heart circumcised? He says, I don't care about your genitalia. He's saying, I care about whether your heart is soft to receive the word. You always resist the Holy Spirit, he says. And I get a point out of this. It seems that hard hearts sometimes require a hard message. Now, a hard message is only going to offend unless the Holy Spirit's at work, using that message to convert that hardened heart. And we know this, man. Having your sin pointed out is offensive, right? I mean, we try as a church to practice faithful Christian living and church discipline, which means that if we see another brother or sister who is stumbling in sin, got caught in sin, we want to come alongside of them and speak to them, right? Because discipline is restorative. That's our hope. But you know what? Most of the time, if you speak to someone who is really caught, really trapped in sin, they're not going to say, oh, thank you for telling me that. There's going to be a level of offense. Now, it may be later after they've cooled down that they see the truth. But when we have sin pointed out to us, we tend to be offended. We even get stiff-necked and refuse to turn and repent. And we can be so hardened that we can be uncircumcised in heart, calloused toward God and His will and purposes in our life. But I also want you to see the division here. Because the division here is sharp. Stephen's argument is like this. You threw Joseph, who was your deliverer, you sold him into slavery. You rejected your deliverer. Moses was your deliverer. And you rejected him as well. Until he came back. And even then you were rejecting him. It took a second visit for you to even recognize them, even though you did not submit to them. Will you also reject your deliverer at his second coming because you rejected him the first time? That's what he's asking them. You rejected the King of Glory. You rejected your Redeemer. You murdered him. Will you treat him the way you treated Joseph? The way you treated Moses? You, the Jews, God's people, are now found opposing God's servant. And so there is a dividing line between those who submit to the lordship of Jesus and those who reject or deny it. And it's not just here, right? It's throughout Scripture. Sheep and goats, wheat and tare, grain and chaff. Those who produce fruit, those who don't produce fruit. I mean, this division is real. And Jesus is the dividing line. And so when we speak the truth, we should expect that it will offend. Don't anyone say, Pastor Dan said we can be offensive. I'm looking at you guys. I can see you saying, all right. No, that's not what I said. I didn't say be offensive. But the truth will offend. Right? We don't want to be a stumbling block. But the gospel is a stumbling block. We don't want to keep people from coming to Christ. But the cross is a stumbling block. So let's not do anything ourselves to keep people away, but let's also recognize there's going to be offense. Third point, you're going to be amazed at your pastor at how, after all week long studying this, I came up with this point. Truth is dangerous. I mean, don't you just love that? You know, I personally believe Stephen didn't get to the end of his message. Right? I think Stephen was going where Peter has gone before in talking about all that Jesus had done. And a call to faith and repentance. But he didn't get there. Stiff-necked people probably did it. And at that point, these people are enraged. They ground their teeth. What are you talking? Are you picturing this? Right? Later, they cry out, la, 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 and cover their ears. That's what's going on. I don't want to hear it. This out-of-control mob mentality is now taken over, and they're going to settle for nothing less than Stephen's blood. We're not talking about warnings. We're not talking about beatings. We're talking about we are taking your life, and we're doing it today. By the way, this was illegal. They're a Roman-occupied nation. They do not have authority to issue the death penalty. Thus, that is why Jesus was brought to Pilate. Okay? But this didn't catch Stephen off guard. Stephen knew the potential cost of following Jesus, as do we. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you. Matthew 24, 9 and 10. Jesus says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." It just sounds like this is the recruiting video, you know, for the Navy. Join the Navy, see the world. He says, join me, lose your life. I'm in. No, this is hard. This is hard stuff. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation shows us everything from the other side. In chapter 6, "And when the fifth seal was opened, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Yes, Stephen was the first martyr, but guess what? He certainly wasn't the last. Just this last week was the 480th anniversary to the day of the martyrdom of William Tyndale. A name many of you may have heard of, but don't really know who he is. You think he started Tyndale Publishing. No, it was named after him. William Tyndale was the man who first translated the Bible into English. He was killed, burned at the stake for translating the scriptures into the language of the people. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 following Jesus' resurrection. Christians should expect persecution. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a fact of life, guys. You stand for Jesus in a world that's opposed to Jesus and his kingdom, you may lose your life. November 6th, first Sunday in November, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We will be celebrating that here. And we have a prayer service on the first Sunday of every month at 5 o'clock. That prayer service will be focused on praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. It was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship, guys. And again, I don't want to say, I really think by and large, you know, women in the church in America get this more than men. And that's why I'm banging on the men a little bit today. Let me explain something to you guys. We have been made in such a way that we know we're called for something greater than ourselves. We know that. I don't think it's just our nation that values things like bravery and courage and perseverance. Well, gentlemen, it is time to start being brave and courageous and persevering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Time for us to step up regardless of the cost. Fourth point, God reigns. Amen. Hallelujah, God reigns. This is so important. God never wastes our suffering. Ann Ballard, can I get an amen? God never wastes our suffering. In fact, he uses our suffering to accomplish his purposes. Recall the outline at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. What does Jesus say? He tells them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And up to this point, where have the apostles been witnesses? Jerusalem. He brings suffering. The martyrdom happens. Everybody but the apostles are sent out. And where does Luke say they go? To Judea and Samaria. God unces them out of the city through a little persecution. He's accomplishing his purposes. Through this persecution, the gospel goes forward, eventually to the Gentiles. God is at work in the murderous acts of the Jewish leadership. Who was responsible? Was it God's will that they would do this? In a way, it was. In a way we do not understand. In a way, it wasn't. God never wills murder. Thou shalt not. But God uses it to accomplish his purposes. Is God responsible for this persecution, or are the Jewish leadership responsible for persecution? Yes. It's that parallel tracks of God's sovereignty and human responsibility at work that just causes us to go, oh my God, you are big. I mean, this is no different than Jesus. Peter says repeatedly in his sermon in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 that they opposed, the Jewish people opposed the Messiah according to the will of God. Are they responsible for it? Absolutely. Is God using it? Yes, he is. Do I understand it? Sorry, I'm just a man. Just telling you what it says. Persecution becomes the impetus for a move to Samaria and outward. And we get introduced, this is a side note, I mentioned it to you when I was reading, we get introduced to a fellow named Saul. Those of us who are Christians, who have been in the church any period of time, know this Saul, who becomes Paul, right? But as I thought about this, I wonder what Saul was thinking as he watched Stephen. you know, maybe at first being righteous, self-righteous, and devoted to stomping out this, what he believed to be a false religion. Maybe he was pleased at seeing this Christian murdered, but when he fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, forgive them," what do you think that did to Saul? How did this event affect him? How did it prepare him? When we get to Saul's calling, his conversion, Jesus tells Ananias, the man who is supposed to go and pray for Saul that his sight would be removed, he says, "I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." Did this prepare Saul? Did this event teach him how to suffer for Jesus? God doesn't waste any suffering. Let's close this with a little application. Let's consider Stephen and his example for us for just a moment, shall we? Many of us, let's be honest, many of us would never take such a stand in the face of opposition, little less death. In the U.S., I think what we want from church is we want church to be easy, we want it to be short, and we want it to be private. You know, my faith is mine. Don't ask anything of me. Don't ask me to commit too much. Don't ask me to serve too much. Certainly don't demand of me evangelism. Don't require of me holiness. We'll worship, and by that means we'll attend. But don't speak of time. Don't speak of money. Don't speak of being sold out disciples. I'm sorry, I just don't see that as an option for Christianity in the Bible. I just don't. I mean, I'm not saying we're all at the same place, but we all need to be moving past that point. Are you with me? No matter where you are on that scale, we need to be moving past that point. So often in this, particularly in our day and age, we want to be respected. We don't want to be thought of as stupid. So we're not going to stand up and challenge cultural fads or cultural opinions. Instead, we're going to be quick to compromise so that we can receive the acceptance of the people around us. I just want to covenant with you guys that that is never going to be my motivation in being in this pulpit. I am willing to be corrected by any of you who come to me and show me that what I say is false. But I will never, ever, ever determine what I'm going to say here by how the world will receive it. Amen. Now that's my application. What about you? There you have it. Praise God. Amen. We can't. And when we go out of here, that's got to be our goal as well. What we're saying is not what the world wants to hear. It's what the world needs to hear. They need to hear the truth. And one last time, men, this applies to all of, every one of you, men and women, but especially the men. I think there should be something heroic about living out the Christian faith. And by that, I don't mean that we become heroes, because obviously this happens by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, Paul said a number of times, you know, "I worked harder than all the rest of these people, but it wasn't me, it was God working in and through me," right? But what I'm saying is that we need to have something about our faith needs to be part of an exciting adventure at living sold out lives for Jesus. Not the same old, same old. Not the same old milquetoast Christianity. Show up, drop a 10 in the offering plate and say everything's good. Yeah, but really, I mean, living just a step, I mean, it's time to step up, guys. And it's time to expect God to do more than we would even ask or imagine. To use us, because It's when he uses people like us, like you and me, weak, insignificant people, that he gets all the glory. So what's my call to us today? I think what God's call to us today through me is this: speak truth, stand for truth, walk in truth, point to the truth. It's for all of us. Let's step up. Let's pray. Father, just thank you that we have an example like Stephen. And yes, we feel inadequate, and none of us can know how we would respond in that moment. But I just pray, Lord God, that you would get us outside of ourselves. Every one of us would begin to step up and live for you in an uncompromising fashion. We're dealing with life and death issues here, Lord God. And as I've spoken several times to the men, I just want us to be a church where, tired of churches where the only ones who are faithful, it's so often in the United States, it's the women. Use us, Lord God. Take us, move us along, cause us to be faithful warriors for Jesus Christ. Give us a vision of what it means to be a disciple. It's exciting. It's adventurous. It requires courage that you can give us. Do it. Make us different. We'll just give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.